Good morning, friends. It really is a privilege and a pleasure for Adrian and I to be here to worship with you this morning. And as a student at the RP Seminary, I am especially appreciative of this congregation that has shown its support to multiple students in the past. And I also do bring greetings from a seminary president who holds this congregation very warmly in his heart. Now, as we turn our attention to God's Word, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. If you're following along in the pew Bibles, you'll find this morning's passage on page 1899. We'll be reading 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Now hear God's word. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for your servant, the Apostle John, whom you inspired by your Holy Spirit to commit these words of your scripture to writing, that we might have them even today. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work among us right now, that you might open our ears to hear and soften our hearts, Lord, that we might truly receive your word with faith and with love. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Did you ever hear about the Jesus movement or the Jesus people? Sounds like kind of a vague term, but I recently read a book about the Jesus movement. This was a period in the late 60s and early 70s of a lot of people coming to faith in Christ. Many of them were former druggies and hippies. And they received the word and they started living out their faith in radical ways. And one of the things that they were known for was their boldness in witnessing. I mean, this is a generalization about a broad movement, but many of these people had no fear about approaching anyone on the street and speaking to them about Jesus. But one of the things that this book that I was reading mentioned was the fact that they would often approach unbelievers, and they would try to persuade them of the truth of the gospel. And they would say, well, I know that Jesus is real, that Christianity is true, because I know that it's true. And so these people talking to them would say, but I don't know that. In fact, I'm not even sure that you can know that. And when you have encounters like this, now suddenly the person who says, well, I know Jesus is real, but who has that knowledge challenged, will often say, well, I know that he's real. At least I'm pretty sure I know that he's real. I think you can know that. Well, I don't. Can you know that? And suddenly, this person is left at the position that many people in the world find themselves in, saying, well, what can we know about anything? Well, brothers and sisters, this morning, I bring to you this word, this message from God's word that says, for one, you can know Jesus, and you can know that you are in him. Look with me at verse 3. It says, we know that we have come to know him. And in the context of chapter 2, he's speaking specifically about Jesus. So if we cannot know Jesus, then the Bible is lying here in chapter 2, verse 3. Because it says that we know that we have come to know him. And it's stated more emphatically in the latter part of verse 5 when it says that this is how we know we are in him. The Bible doesn't only teach that you can know about Jesus, but it moves you into the place where you know him personally, that you know that you are in him. And this book was written by the Apostle John. If you look at the earliest verses of this book, John speaks of the living word of God incarnate, whom he saw with his own eyes, heard with his ears, and even touched with his own hands. John knew Jesus in a very personal way. And he wrote this word for you, who 2,000 years later would not have that same experience. But nonetheless, John wants to know that you too can know this very real Lord and Savior. Now, perhaps you've heard of this proposition known as Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal was a theologian and a philosopher and a mathematician. And he came up with this proposition, and I think he had the best intentions of doing it. But he said, if you can't really know with certainty that there is a God, it's probably better that you still live as though there is one. Because if you don't know, and at the end of your life you find out that there is a God, well, if you've lived your life as though he isn't real and you find out that he is, you're in a lot of trouble. But if you find out that he is indeed real and you've lived your life in such a way, well, that means good things for you. But Pascal's wager, it's really a deceitful message for the church. It's as though it suggests maybe you can't really know. But that certainly wasn't Jesus' message. In John chapter 4, when he was speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, he told that woman that she worships that which she does not know, but we worship what we know. Furthermore, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life." Not, "I might be a way, perhaps I'm the truth, and there's a possibility that I'm the life." But furthermore, this idea of Pascal's wager, not only is it deceitful for the church, it's worthless for you if you're doubting. If you find yourself in a position of uncertainty, it certainly does not help you to say, well, maybe there is a God. But brothers and sisters, you should know that if that is you who is doubting the sincerity of your faith and the object of your faith, it's not the worst place you can be. Even our own Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that infallible assurance is not of the essence of faith. It's not that you're saved by the strength of your belief, but it's by belief in the true object of faith, Christ Jesus. And so if it is the case that you're doubting, you're in the right place, my friends. Hearing the word of God. The place to be if you're looking for answers is not outside of the church, not in the world examining other possibilities, but hearing the word of the God who has made himself known to you through his word. So you can know Jesus and you can know that you're in him. But how is this the case? You know that you know Jesus by keeping God's commands. Look with me at the latter part of verse 3. Or all of verse 3, rather. It says that we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. There are a lot of people who say that they know Jesus, but maybe they're not the ones who keep his commands. Such people are illustrated for us in verse 4. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, kids, do any of you know karate or any form of martial arts? What would you think if I told you I know karate. Well, wouldn't you expect that maybe you could bring a board up here, a wooden board, and I'd be able to just put my fist through it because I know karate? And what if I couldn't do that? Would you say that in that case that I know karate? The deeds would prove otherwise, would they not? And so it is in verse 4 that it's not about saying you know Jesus. But in knowing Jesus, you do what he commands. And this is how you know that you're in him. The one who does not do what he commands, we're told, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Elsewhere in John's epistle, in chapter 5, verse 6, he says that it is the Spirit that is the truth. So the one who does not have the truth in him does not have the Spirit of God in him. And so these people who say they know Jesus, but don't act like it, maybe they like the idea of Jesus, or like the idea of who they think maybe he was or what he represented, but they're far from the commandments of God. Now, some of you may be aware that in the Old Testament of the Bible, there are 613 unique individual commandments. That's a lot of commands. Is John telling us that to know Jesus, we must do all 613 of these? Maybe you weren't doubting before, but when you think of a staggering number like 613, maybe that gives you reason to say, yikes, maybe I don't know Jesus as well as I thought I did. Because 613 commandments is pretty much impossible for you and I, isn't it? Well, you know that you know Jesus in keeping God's commandments. But these commandments are a little more simple than you might think. The commandment of God is to believe in the name of Jesus and to love your neighbor. Just flip over one page with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. When John writes quite plainly, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Well, now, wait a minute. What happened to those 613 commands of the Old Testament? And how is it that John can say there is one command? Well, we've heard this before in the Bible. Because this one singular command has a duty towards God to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus, and a duty towards man to love your neighbor, to love one another. Jesus himself, in the book of Matthew, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered very similarly to what John just wrote. He said, the first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then he said, the second is like it. Even Jesus didn't give just one great command. He gave two, one which is just like the other, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so these 613 commandments, you may know that they are summarized in 10 commandments, bringing a little smaller number. And that those 10 commandments have two tables, those relating to God and those relating to man. And that those two tables form this one great command to love God and to love your neighbor. Maybe that seems a little more manageable, but is it? Because none of us can even begin to love our neighbor because we're too busy loving ourselves. And that, my friends, is an awful ironic thing, because if you think about it, you are pretty unlovable. Now, maybe you're, when you hear that, perhaps you're offended and you think, well, not me, I'm a pretty lovable guy. Or else you understand the reality and the nature of sin and you say, yeah, that's me. Because what is it that we often think of that makes people lovable or even admirable? We often like beautiful people, but sin makes us ugly. And the effects of sin on our outward body are very slight compared to the stain and the corruption on our soul. We like people who are intelligent, and yet sin has corrupted our wisdom and darkened our understanding. Maybe we like people who are powerful and have a sense of control, yet sin enslaves us. And for you who are walking with the Lord, maybe you admire those who have a very healthy relationship with Christ. And yet sin is that which separates us from the Lord. All these things which make a person desirable, lovable, completely ruined by sin. And yet, in our selfishness, we love ourselves so much that we cannot bring ourselves to love the neighbor sitting next to us. And because we cannot love someone else, we can't be loved. And it's a very vicious cycle, which, praise God, he took it upon himself to break. John writes to us in 1 John 4:10 that he says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And because that son is the atoning sacrifice, the outworking of his love for us, an unlovable people, that is why we're called in this great commandment to believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. To lay hold of that atoning sacrifice, which redeems us, which not only declares that we are loved by God, but that enables us to love God and to love others. In 1958, a band named the Teddy Bears had a number one hit single that contained the chorus. Now, granted, this was talking about a boy and not about God, but had the chorus, to know him is to love him. And that's really how it is with the Lord. If you know your sin, and if you know your helplessness, and you know the atoning love and work of God in Christ, brothers and sisters, how can you not love him? And when you love God, now you are free, now you are able to love your neighbor. This is why Jesus said that the second commandment was just like the first, because you cannot separate the two. You cannot hope to love your neighbor if you don't love God. And if you love God, it is impossible for you not to love your neighbor. Because in God, you know love. And there's no other way apart from these two, this one commandment brought to you by the love of God himself. So if it's in keeping this one great commandment that you can know that you know Jesus, how is it that you know that you're keeping his commands? Well, brothers and sisters, you walk according to your knowledge of Christ. Look with me at verse 5, back in 1 John 2. He says, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Have you ever heard the phrase, the proof is in the pudding? The actual saying, the extended one, is that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And the proof of the command keeping is in the walking. There are many different ways to walk. Walking looks differently depending on how old you are. A toddler walks a lot differently than an elderly person. But there's one thing that is similar between all styles and appearances of walking. They all involve movement. Walking requires action and doing. And so, brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord and if you love the Lord, it's not that you just want to say you love Him, but the desire is to love Him and to do the commands of God by doing love. And thankfully, He's given us His Word. Because see, I'm not revealing any sort of dark secret here. This is, I think, common to almost any marriage. But I love my wife, and you could not make either myself or her ever doubt the fact that I love her. But sometimes it's necessary for her to tell me the way in which she would like me to show love. And so if she says, I would like for you to buy me flowers, it isn't my place to say, yeah, but I really like power tools. Wouldn't a cordless drill be a great token of love? The point is that the Lord tells us how He is to be loved. And it does you well to look and see how He desires to be loved. And so this is why we can now begin unpacking this one great commandment. And maybe we don't have to get all the way into looking at all 613. Just 10 of them is a good place to start. And as you look at these 10 commandments of how the Lord calls you to show your love to Him, then you can put flesh and bones on this love. So it's not just an empty phrase, but it is an active and responsive love. And you can say, Lord, because I love You, I will not have any other gods before You. I will not take Your name in vain. Rather, I will speak lovingly and reverently of Your name. And because I love You, I will love my neighbor. I won't murder my neighbor, even with hateful thoughts in my heart. No, rather, I will seek to preserve my neighbor's life, to build him up. And Lord, I will not commit adultery, not even in my heart. Rather, I will seek the purity not only of myself, but of my brothers and sisters. And kids, there's a command. Well, all these commandments are for you, but there's a special one for you to honor your parents. And the thing is, these are all tough commands. It goes against our sinful nature to do these things. But it's not against the nature of Christ. Of Christ in whom you live and in whom you abide. And I sort of just glanced over this part of verse 5, but this is the beautiful truth of John's epistle here, that the one who is obeying God's word, God's love is truly made complete in him. You remember that this whole thing started out with God's love. Not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us. And now, brothers and sisters, you who are in Christ, that same love is being perfected in you. So you can look at God's word and you can look at yourself and you can see the areas in which you still fall short. You can look at your neighbor and see that you still have a hard time loving them. But brothers and sisters, as the love of God is being completed, perfected in you, you can see the changes that the Lord is bringing up inside of you. You can see the newness of life that the Lord has brought you into. Your confidence is not in your ability to perfectly keep all 613 of these commands so that then you can have assurance that you know the Lord. Your assurance is in Christ. Because none of you were able to be obedient, Christ Jesus was obedient. Now that is not to say that now you can be obedient because Christ was. Rather, because Christ was obedient, and because you are walking and abiding in Him, you will be obedient. The love of God being perfected in you. So as you examine your life, brothers and sisters, as you examine the way you are walking, you can say, where am I walking? Where am I moving towards? Because you are either walking away from Jesus, or you are walking with Him. God's Word does not give us a third option of walking towards Jesus. Because so as long as you are apart from Him, you will walk away from Him. The claim is not that you must walk like Jesus did so that you can abide in Him. Verse 6 says, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. This is the Lord working in you so that you may know Him and that you may know that you are in Him. So just a couple thoughts about how experience works into all of this. I'll have you know that the way that you know that you are saved is not by having a memorable conversion experience. And I think this is important for many of you to hear that have grown up in the church, who have known no other way of life but to know the Lord and to walk with Him. This is a good thing. But it's not in remembering this experience that assures your salvation, although it is in actually being converted. It is in knowing Jesus. So even though you might be unable to tell someone how you were saved, that is, the circumstances in which you were saved, can you tell someone about being saved? If I was to ask you to tell me about your mother, would you just give me a list of facts about her? Probably not. You wouldn't just say, my mother was a good cook. But you would say, I know my mother was a good cook because every year on my birthday, she would make this fantastic meatloaf. There's experience joined in with the knowledge of these facts. And so these Jesus people, they weren't wrong to believe in experience. But it's more than that, brothers and sisters. Because Christ and His salvation, His life, death, and resurrection, they aren't real because you know that they are real. But because the salvation of God in Christ is real, you can know it. And the knowledge which is learned from Scripture will confirm your experience. And your experience will give flesh to the bones of knowledge. And you will walk in Christ as you abide in Him. So with this knowledge, with this assurance, live in the joy of salvation. Delight in God's Word and in doing His commands. And walk like Jesus walked as you abide in Him. Today, tomorrow, and forevermore after that. Let us look to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise that You are a God who has made Yourself known. Lord, that You have revealed Yourself through creation, You've revealed yourself through your word. And Father, you have made yourself known in a special way among your people as you have taken us from our sin and misery, cleansed us by the blood of Christ, and made us to be your sons and your daughters, that we might know you, that we might walk in Jesus by the strengthening and upholding of your Holy Spirit. Now, Father, we know that our faith is sometimes weak, and we ask you to strengthen our faith. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. May you be glorified in our lives, in our relationships, in all that we do. And may you grant us that assurance that we might walk joyfully with you. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.